verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Max Lucado writes this: the man couldn't walk. He couldn't stand. His limbs were bent and his body twisted. A waist-high world walked past as he sat and watched. Whether he was born paralyzed or became paralyzed, we don't know. But the end result was the same: total dependence on others. Someone had to wash him. He couldn't blow his nose. He couldn't go on a walk. When he ran, it was in his dreams, and his dreams would always awaken to a body that couldn't roll over and couldn't go back to sleep for all the hurt that the dream had brought. When people looked at him, they didn't see the man. They saw a body in need of a miracle. And that's certainly what his friends saw. So they did what any of us would do for a friend. They tried to get him help. By the time his friends arrived at the place, the house was full. People jammed the doorways, kids sat in the windows, others peeked over shoulders. How would this small band of friends ever attract Christ's attention? They had to make a choice. Do we go in or do we give up? What would have happened if the friends had given up? What if they had shrugged their shoulders and mumbled something about the crowd being too big and dinner getting cold and turned and left? After all, they'd done a good deed in coming that far. Who could fault them for turning back? You can only do so much for someone. But these friends hadn't done enough. One said that he had an idea. The four huddled over the paralytic and created the plan to climb to the top of the house, cut through the roof, and lower their friend down. It was risky. They could fall. It was dangerous. He could fall. It was unorthodox. De-roofing is against the norm. It was intrusive. Christ was busy with all those people. But it was their only chance. So they climbed to the roof. Faith does these things. Faith is ingenious. Faith does the unexpected, the risky, the unorthodox, and faith gets God's attention. The account of this miracle is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The miracle takes place in Capernaum, which is located on the northern shore again of the Sea of Galilee. The Lord had been in Capernaum before in the book of Mark, as we've spent time in the book of Mark already, when he cast out a demon from a man in the synagogue and he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Following this, he went throughout Galilee preaching, healing, casting out demons. In verse 1 here, we see that the Lord returns to Capernaum. Word quickly got out that Christ was back in town. And as the word got out, it says the people immediately came. They came from every direction. They came like soldiers returning from battle, bandaged and crippled and sightless. The deaf, the diseased, the mute, the barren all came. And not only did the sick come, but just curiosity seekers came. And we see in the account here the presence of religious leaders also that came. Mark lays stress on the situation of how great the multitude of people was by saying that there was no more room to receive any more, as he says there, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. In other words, that the crowd was not so much as about the door, that there were so many people you couldn't even get close to the door of the home. The house is Peter's house. In the context of this book, the only house mentioned in Capernaum in the book of Mark, and you go back to chapter 1 and verse 29, it says, but Simon's, and forthwith when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. And so when you just go down a few verses later and you come to chapter 2, verse 1, Again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. That's Peter's house. And so not only does Peter have his mother-in-law living with him, now he's about to have a roof problem on top of it. So he's got some issues going on with it. So, as Christ ministered to the crowd, it says that out of his love and concern for them, he preached the word to them, teaching from the scrolls of the Jewish scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, the wisdom writings in the Old Testament. And again, we know what Christ preached based on the context of this book. We go back to chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe." And the next slide, Cody. We see, I'll go back one. I lost the slide. But you see that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching to them. He was sharing the good news of the coming kingdom, which was at hand at that day. And he was preaching about the scriptures pertaining to that kingdom and to himself, who is the king of that kingdom. He was calling for Israel to repent, to believe in the gospel of the kingdom, that people might be saved and be able to enter into the glories of that earthly kingdom, and doing it all based on the word of God, which prophesied all of these things. And so we see a difference, though, between what the gospel was in the gospel records and the gospel that is in the Apostle Paul's epistles today, because the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven revealed a different gospel for today to the Apostle Paul, the gospel of the grace of God, where we're saved by grace through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us a heavenly hope and helm forevermore. Verse 3 says, "And they came, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But right in the middle, as the Lord's preaching the word and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, something happens. Four men bring their paralyzed friend to the Lord Jesus Christ. They come fully believing that if they can get this man to the Lord, that he was able to heal his body. They had the faith to believe that Christ could and would meet his need. The severity of the man's paralysis is seen in the fact that he couldn't walk, that he was totally immobile, and that he was confined to a stretcher. The paralytic was unable to come to Christ himself, but he was fortunate enough and blessed to have four friends who were able to get him to the Lord. The passage teaches us a principle here of the blessing of having friends with faith, which is crucial and important to have in life. And in the local church, the Lord provides us with the opportunity to have and to create relationships and friendships with people of faith, to have people of faith that will be there to assist, to help, to pray, to love, and to serve one another in time of need, like these men did for the paralytic. When they arrive at the house, they find that the crowd is so large that they cannot get into the house and get to the Lord through the door. That these four men were deeply concerned about their friend and wanted to see him help, and they refused to permit difficult circumstances to discourage them. It was the first day of basketball practice at Wingate High School in Brooklyn, New York, and the coach handed a ball to each player. And he said, "Boys, I want you to practice shooting from the spots you might expect to be in during the game." So one of the boys took the ball, immediately went over, sat on the bench and began shooting the ball from there. Now, these four men, the friends of the paralytic, weren't going to resign themselves to anything. They weren't going to give up hope of getting their friend to the Lord. And they worked together and they put their heads together and they did some creative thinking and they dared to do something different. They decided to climb the outside staircase of the house, locate the ceiling directly above the Lord's head, break through the roof, and lower the stretcher bearing their paralyzed friend right in front of him. Now, houses in that day were usually constructed with flat roofs. A set of stairs on the side of the house allowed access to that roof, which was used much like we use our deck in our day. You can see an example of the stairs and like the awning that they would put on the top of that flat roof and where they would sit out. And they would use it for relaxation and maybe eat a meal out there. They'd use it for sleeping on hot nights. And so, but the roofs and how they were constructed, they were made by laying timbers across the top of the house like you see on the left side there. And then the timbers were then covered by a layer of branches, which you can see going across on top of those timbers. And then this was covered by a layer of clay slabs or hardened dry clay tiles, which this house is kind of broken up. And this one shows the clay tile, the timbers underneath, the branches underneath, and then these clay tiles under above and resting on those boards and wood. And then they'd take a fresh coat of wet clay and over those clay tiles, and they'd roll that on top of those hardened slabs of clay for a seal against the rain. So when you put all these together, you got timbers, you got branches, you got clay tiles, you got a coat of clay on top of it all. This was no easy job to break through a roof. And so when it says the words in verse 4 that they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, there's a lot of work behind that. It wasn't just something where they were just pushing some branches to the side and pushing them down in. They had to work to get through that roof and to get him in. But imagine the scene of all of this. Christ is in the middle of the house preaching. These four men arrive carrying their friend. They couldn't get in at the door. They go up the stairs onto the roof. Once there, they begin to dig through the roof. And they start wondering, what are they hearing above them? And they start digging out that top coat of clay, then removing and tearing away several of the clay slabs. They begin pulling, pushing, tugging on the underlying branches and the timbers until they made an opening large enough. And imagine that crowd that is just fills that house completely. And at first they hear this racket up on the roof, and they begin breaking up the roof for their makeshift hole, and debris starts raining down on them at this time, so they're clamoring and struggling inside the house to get out of the way from all of this stuff that's falling down, and they're amazed at all that's taking place. And then you think of Peter and his wife, probably distraught, thinking, what's happening to my roof? You know, wondering if their homeowner's insurance is going to cover this or not. And then all of a sudden, they see blue sky, and then sunlight streams down into the darkness of that home from this hole above them in the roof. There's particles of dust in the air from the roof deconstruction and the wood and the clay. And then the stream of light that was bright all of a sudden gets dark and blocked as the friends swing the stretcher over the hole and they begin to lower their friend down into that room with ropes that Peter probably had around his house for fishing ropes that they were lowering him down on. People start shuffling and moving to get out of the way, cramming against one another to make enough room for a space to be open, large enough for a stretcher to go to the floor. And the paralyzed man is lowered down right in front of the Lord, who is watching the whole scene quietly. Once the man is lowered, the whole room becomes quiet and silent, waiting, anticipating what's going to happen next, waiting expectantly. What's he going to say? What will he do? And up above the whole scene are four happy and hopeful friends, satisfied friends, looking down at it all, probably sitting on the edge of their hole with their feet dangling through it as they're watching down below. And they were four men who had enough love for a friend, enough faith in the Lord, that they took a chance, that they were determined and willing to risk embarrassment, to risk injury to get him to the Lord. They had a faith that refused to die in the face of obstacles. Their friend couldn't walk, so they carried him. The crowd blocked their access to Christ, so they went around him. The roof was in the way, so they ripped a hole in it. The men went to extraordinary lengths to place their friend before the Lord because they believed that he possessed the authority over illness. They believed that no disease or dysfunction was too difficult for him to cure. And in faith, they dared to do what was difficult, to do the unusual, to think outside the box, and to put work and to put effort behind their faith. They were willing to do whatever it took to bring that man to the Lord. And their same heart needs to beat within each of us. These four men are examples of how friends ought to minister to one another and how friends need to help needy sinners come to the Savior, because that's what a true friend would do. And we need to follow their example of working together with others and bringing others to Christ. We see commitment in these men. They could have given up. They could have stopped because of the logistics and difficulties of the scenario. They had a legitimate excuse to leave, that it was too full, that it was too crowded, that there's no way in. And when you think of people in our lives that God has placed in our lives to reach and to lead and to tell about the Savior, we find that there are hindrances. We find that there are discouragements in bringing others to the Savior. There are discouragements in trying to bring them to church under the hearing of the Word of God. We might have a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, and we say, there's just no way. There's no way they're going to see it. There's no way they'll come to church. I could never, ever see it happening. But we should be like these men and not give up and do whatever it takes and think out of the box, think creatively of ways to get them to the Lord and under the hearing of His Word. These men brought their friend to the Lord, and we need to have the kind of faith these men had in doing so. They had faith that goes through the roof. That's determined faith, committed faith, faith that works, faith that takes risks, faith that does the unusual, faith that's not easily discouraged, faith that does creative, that does the ingenious, that does whatever it takes to get people before the Lord. And we've seen an example of this. Before I mention that, you know that the number one reason, by far, that people try a church is because a friend invites them. It's not a flyer in the mail. It's not a TV or radio or newspaper ad. It's not Google. It's simply a friend inviting them or bringing them to church. But thinking about faith that does the different, the creative, the ingenious, after our congregational meeting, and we were thinking about our Christmas parade and the M&Ms we need. Herman came up to Jessica and myself and said, you know, Joe Gibbs Racing has an M&M car, and Joe Gibbs is an outspoken believer. Why not contact Joe Gibbs and see if he might give us some M&Ms for our Christmas parade? And so, why not? Faith does the unusual. Faith does what's not the norm. So why not try? And so we sent an email off. And so pray for that. Let's see what the Lord does. Verse 5 says, Christ saw their faith. He saw their faith in what they did. The Lord loves to see His people act in faith. The aggressive, persistent effort of the paralytic's friends was visible evidence of their faith in Christ to heal, and Christ was moved by that faith. Their faith was made visible by their actions, and Christ saw it. And that tells us a couple things. And the first, it begs the question, can people see my faith in Christ and what I do? And in how I live. And it also tells you that when you take a step of faith, when you make your faith visible, the Lord sees it. Just like He saw these men. And when the Lord sees when we do the same, when we take steps of faith and make our faith visible. Christ decided to help the paralytic patient in response to his faith and that of his friends. Christ had healed before by a word, by a touch of the hand. The sick were immediately restored to perfect health. But on this occasion, Christ does something different. He stuns the crowd by saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the friends wanted him to heal their friend. They didn't understand. They wouldn't have understood that. And all the people present would have been wondering about it. But Christ wasn't going to settle for a simple healing of the body. He wanted to heal the soul. And Christ leapfrogged the physical and dealt with the spiritual. To heal the body was temporal. To heal the soul was eternal. The expectations of the friends and the crowd were high for him to heal them, but they weren't high enough in realizing what Christ wanted to do in this situation. They expected Christ to say, "You're healed." Instead, He says, "You're forgiven." They expect Him to treat what they see, the body. He chose to treat not only the body, but also the spiritual, because that's what Christ sees. And we need to have that same mindset, that same view when we look at people, that we don't just look at the exterior, that we look at the spiritual problem behind things. And so the Lord addresses the man's greater need first, and He asserts a prerogative that is God's alone. He says, verse 6, "But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only?' And immediately when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, He said unto them, 'Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house.' And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw it in this fashion.'" The Lord's ministry had so expanded that the Jewish leaders were not ignoring Him at this point now. Luke 5:17 says that the Jewish religious leaders, they had come from around Galilee, every town of Galilee, and they'd come from Judea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem was 80 miles distant from Capernaum, so they had traveled a long way in that day to see the Lord. Christ's reputation would spread. The scribes and Pharisees were watching Him closely now and critically. They were checking up on him. These men had arrived early to Peter's house in Capernaum because they were in the middle of the house with the Lord, with front row seats for this miracle. When Christ says, "Your sins are forgiven you," they immediately understood the implications of that declaration, and he is silently accused of blasphemy by these religious leaders as they reason within themselves, it says, and within their hearts. C.S. Lewis writes this: "Now, unless the speaker is God, forgiving sins is preposterous. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You step on my toe, and I forgive you." Maybe. I don't like to have my feet stepped on. I'd have to work on that one. "You step on my toe, and I forgive you. You steal my money, and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself, unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes and stealing other men's money? Yet this is what Christ did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he is God, whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin." Telling the paralytic his sins were forgiven was the Lord Jesus Christ claiming to be God. But in every way, Christ did have authority to forgive sins because he is God. Isaiah 43:25 says, and God says, "I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins." The scribes rightly reason in verse 7, who can forgive sins but God only? They were right. Only God can forgive sins, and Scripture backs that up. But they were wrong in saying that Christ blasphemed. Instead of reasoning in their minds and their hearts, he claims to forgive. Only God forgives. He must be God. They instead reason, this man cannot be God. Only God forgives. He is blaspheming. They failed to consider the possibility that Jesus was indeed God. In verse 8, we see how Christ, proof that Jesus is God, as the all-knowing God, he perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Only God can know your thoughts. And so he supernaturally perceives and knows the religious leaders' thoughts. And this had to shock them and sent them reeling back when he starts talking about the things that they were thinking in their minds. But it also reminds each of us that the Lord knows our thoughts, that he knows our thought life and everything that's in them. Christ here knew the reasoning. He knew the objections that was taking place in the scribes' hearts. And since they were reasoning in their hearts, Christ gives them something to reason out, to ponder. And a proof test of his identity results from this, and Christ addresses their concerns directly with an intriguing challenge. And he asks the question, which is easier, to tell the man his sins are forgiven, or to tell him to stand up, take up his bed, and walk? Both statements required divine authority and power, and Christ was going to show how he had power to do both as God. Either of those statements were easy to make, but only one could be proved. So their reasoning would have led them to think, it's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Because nobody can prove or disprove whether or not that forgiveness really took place. So Christ was pointing out that it would be easy for someone to say that another sin was forgiven. No one could prove any differently. But the harder thing would be to heal a hopeless case of a bedridden paralyzed man. Commanding a paralytic to walk would be more difficult to say, because the actions of the paralytic would immediately verify the effect of the command. If he said, "Get up and walk," and he didn't, this would expose powerlessness. But if he did get up, it would show that he had power and authority. And so to offer visual validation for the more difficult statement to prove his authority both to forgive sin and heal paralysis, Christ utters the more difficult statement. And to be certain that no one missed the significance of his action, he says in verses 10 and 11, "So that you," in other words, you, the religious leaders, "may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you," to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, and go to your house." And by the power of that word, the power of the word that spoke the universe into existence, no sooner did the Lord issue the command out of his mouth that the paralyzed man immediately arose, it says in verse 12. And he got up immediately in front of them all, and he picked up his stretcher, and he went to his house. And Luke says that as he stood up and headed home, he went glorifying God. And my mind goes up to those men in that hole, looking down at their friend, amazed seeing him jumping up and down. Then they start, and then the roof starts moving because they're jumping up and down on top of the roof as they're glorifying God. And we can be sure that they all were running and jumping and shouting the whole way home. But what you see here is that Christ used the physical to prove the spiritual. He proved he had the authority to speak the one thing, "Your sins are forgiven," by doing the other, healing the paralytic. If he gave the command and the paralytic just continued to lie there, then Christ would be proven to be unable to heal, unable to forgive sin, to have an authority over neither. But when the man got up, it showed he possessed power to do both. And the truthfulness of his authority as God to forgive sin, it showed that he possessed ultimate authority over all things and could make either statement with equal ease. It was easy, it was simple for him as God, and he had the authority and right as God to forgive sin. The people present glorified God, it says. And this is what Christ would have wanted, because he came to give glory to God the Father through his obedience as the Son. And they said, we never saw it on this fashion. Their reaction is comical but sad at the same time. Everybody's talking amongst themselves like, did you see that? I mean, we never saw anything like this before. And Luke has it even more humorous. It says, "We have seen strange things this day." And they thought, well, this is really strange, all these happenings and what they're seeing. But that response is sad because it's non-committal. It's not void of wonder and amazement, like, wow, what did we just see? But it was void of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Swindoll says this: "When God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, people had the opportunity to see God as he is. As they studied Jesus' character, they saw the heart of God. As they witnessed Jesus' miracles, they saw the power of God. As they listened to Jesus' words, they saw the impact of God on the lives of those who responded in faith. And on this particular day, when the people gathered to see the ministry of Jesus in action, they soon discovered their vision of God was too small, much too limited. The Messiah's miracles of healings represented only one dimension of his ministry. He came not only to heal maladies of the body, he brought cleansing to the deadly spiritual malady of sin." The Lord's miracles demonstrated that he is God, his deity, and his compassion for the needy. But they also reveal important spiritual lessons about salvation. They are object lessons, and we see principles in them even for today under grace. We see object lessons that teach what God could do if only they would believe in God's Son. And we learn in this miracle of Christ's absolute authority as God to be able to forgive sin. And surely this man, the four who brought him, the crowd that was present, thought his greatest problem was paralysis. But Christ knew that sin was this man's greatest problem. And he dealt with it first. And sin is the greatest problem for each of us. And if we do not have our sins paid for and forgiven, sin will separate us forever from God. Christ's purpose in coming to the earth was to bring forgiveness of sin through the payment for our sins by the cross. Forgiveness in salvation is the greatest miracle that Christ performs because it meets the greatest need that we have. And it costs the greatest price. It costs Christ going to the cross and shedding his blood in payment for our sins. And forgiveness brings the greatest blessing and most lasting results because the results last for eternity. We find forgiveness of our sins in Christ alone, who, as we see here, has absolute authority and power to forgive us as God. If you need forgiveness, it's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must come to him in him alone to find the forgiveness you need to be able to spend eternity in heaven. Complete forgiveness is made possible by the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, and it is offered to anyone and everyone by grace through faith alone today. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Just believing Christ died for you personally and rose again, we are saved and we are forgiven of all of our sins. All of our sins past, all of our sins present, all of our sins future, all paid for, all taken away, all forgiven in that moment of time when we believe that Christ died for me. But we must receive that forgiveness that God offers through his Son in this life and in this world. If we leave this world in death without having our sins forgiven, it'll be too late. The offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins is only valid in this life, and there are no second chances after we die. We are, having trusted Christ, we are forgiven much, and we owe God much for our salvation. We owe him our very lives. We owe him our service for what he has done and taking our sins away. We need to experience Christ's forgiveness, and then if necessary, even if we have to just carry them to get them in to, under the hearing of the gospel like these guys did, to get others, to get our loved ones, to get our friends, to do whatever it takes. Now follow these men's examples of faith that they had and bringing others to the Savior that they might trust in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your forgiveness that you offered to us through Christ's shed blood. We're thankful to know that our sins are gone the moment we believe that Christ died for me, for my sins, and rose again. That by faith we are saved and made whole and forgiven and given life and life eternal. We thank you for the truth of salvation. We're thankful for learning about the person of our Savior and his authority to forgive sins as God. And we're thankful for the teaching of this passage. And we're just thankful for the example of those friends that you have us follow in life. We just thank you for this time in your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.